turn with me now to Exodus chapter 17 as we continue through this wonderful book, this wonderful history of God's people in the wilderness coming to the promised land, God's mighty deliverance of them. And we saw last time that in the midst of Israel's grumbling, in the midst of their complaining against the Lord, he nevertheless showered grace upon them, provided bread from heaven, manna. We noted how not much grows in the wilderness. That's part of their problem. There's not a lot of water. There's not a lot of food. But it is a good place for grace to grow. And so we need to go through the wilderness for that very reason. And we also noted how Jesus calls himself the true manna. He is the bread who has come down from heaven. And he has come down to give life to men, eternal life to men. And we're going to celebrate that in a special way, in a New Testament way tonight, aren't we? But we come now to chapter 17 of Exodus, the episode of water from a rock, life-giving water in the wilderness, life-giving water in the wilderness. So we'll look at that, verses 1 through 7 of chapter 17. First, let us pray. Father, again, we want to thank you for your word to us. Thank you for how you speak through that word by your Spirit to our hearts, how you work through that word and sanctify your people. And we pray you would do that powerful, effective work tonight that we might read and mark and learn and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand then for our reading tonight. Again, Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7. This is God's word. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. And you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Now, at this point in chapter 17, it's only been a few weeks since Israel has been delivered through the waters of the Red Sea, walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. And you remember there how God was present with them. He was in their midst, leading them, guiding them from the shores of the Red Sea. He led them through the Red Sea, and then he led them from the shores of the Red Sea for 3 days in the wilderness. There, too, there was no water. But he brought them to Marah, where the water was bitter, but God healed the waters and made them sweet. From Marah, God led them to Elim, where there were the 12 wells of water and the 70 palm trees, and there they rested with abundance of water. And so in those days, immediately following the crossing of the Red Sea, God gave his people a picture of what he was going to be doing for them over the next decades, really, through their time in the wilderness. He was giving a picture to them of what he was doing for them, who he was, how he would provide for them in the wilderness, a pattern, if you will, of what life in the wilderness would be like, from no waters in the wilderness to bitter waters made sweet to the abundance of waters at Elim. And truly, as we saw on that occasion, he is the God who heals his people. Well, after they had rested and camped for a while at Elim, by the abundance of waters, God led his people then into the wilderness of Sin. His people were slow to learn the lesson there. They failed the test once again. They began to murmur and complain, oh, we wish for the meat pots of Egypt. Oh, for the abundance of bread in Egypt. Not thinking about where God was leading to the promised land. Not thinking about how God was providing and had already provided. But thinking instead, believe it or not, thinking back to their bondage in Egypt and longing for that. Well, we expected God to strike them down in judgment, but he filled them with meat on one evening and then began to feed them daily. And you remember that. He began to feed them daily with bread from heaven so that they would no longer look back to Egypt, to Pharaoh, but that they would instead look to God to provide and look ahead to the promised land to which he was bringing them. And every day God was then feeding them with bread from heaven. Every day, as the psalmist would say, every day they were eating angels' food. Every day God was setting a table for them in the wilderness and providing all that they needed. And you may remember what that bread tasted like. What did it taste like? Like honey. A foretaste of the promised land. A land flowing with milk and honey. And God gave to them that promise as they went through the wilderness. Open wide your mouth and I will fill it. And so they're on their way to the promised land in chapter 17. But before they get to that promised land of plenty, of bounty, God is leading them again through the wilderness, that barren land, that dry and thirsty land where very little grows, but where one thing, however, grows in the wilderness, to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. What is it again that grows in the wilderness? Grace. God's grace. And so our text opens with God leading his people into the wilderness once again and coming to a place called Rephidim. They've set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, or literally according to the mouth of the Lord. The Lord's in their midst. He's speaking to them. He's leading them. He's guiding them. Remember the pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. And he brings them here to Rephidim. God leads them. God brings them to this place. God guides them through the place where there is no water to drink. And God knew what he was doing. Now, they've been in a position very much like this before. Almost exactly like this, with no water to drink. And we saw there that God graciously provided water for them to drink. So the question is, have they learned the lesson? How will they do on the test this time? They're in the same position once again, with no water to drink. And God has brought them here to test them. God has brought them here to try them. And here is the test. Here is the trial. Will they trust God to provide for them? Have they learned anything in these weeks since they have been set free from the bondage in Egypt? Have they made any progress? Has their faith grown? Are they maturing spiritually? Will they now turn to the Lord in the wilderness and where there is no water and pray to him and cry out to him? Will they trust God? Will they trust that he knows what he is doing and that he has brought them here and that he will not leave them or forsake them, but that he will provide all they need for body and soul? That's the test. And how do they do? Well, immediately they fail. Immediately they fail. Verse 2. Therefore the people contended with Moses. So instead of turning to the Lord, crying out to the Lord, praying, they contend with Moses. Instead of turning to the Lord who has, remember by this point, brought them on dry ground through the Red Sea, turned the bitter waters of Marah into sweet waters, brought them an abundance of water at Elim, fed them with daily bread from heaven, instead of turning to him in prayer, they contend with Moses. Now, there's something more going on here at this point than just murmuring, complaining. It's strong language to contend. It's fighting language. It's quarreling language. It's a whole new level of rebelling and sin. This is even worse. And it's a strong word. It reaches to the level of accusation. And Moses sees it for what it is, the end of verse 2. Moses says, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" They are now tempting the Lord. Literally, they are testing the Lord. Why are you testing the Lord your God? That is to say, why are you standing in judgment of him? putting him on trial, as it were. So they failed, and they failed miserably. God brought them here to this place in the wilderness where there was no water in order to try them and test them. And what have they done in their arrogance and their sin? Well, in their stiff-neckedness, they have turned the tables, as it were. They've put God in the dock. They put him to the test. They would test the Lord, and that's not a good place to be. And Moses warns them of that in verse 2. Why do you tempt the Lord? Wake up. Understand what you're doing. And he warns them. But then in verse 3, they become even more bold as now they bring this accusation against Moses and ultimately against God himself. You brought us out here to kill us. You brought us out here to kill our children. That's why you brought us here, isn't it? To kill us, to kill our children, to kill our livestock. You brought us out here to kill us with thirst. How quickly God's people forget. Remember what they had had that very morning. That very morning of that very day, the children of Israel had been provided angel's food, bread from heaven. And they had eaten that angel's food. That very day, God had provided a table for them in the wilderness. And now look at what they do with the strength of that food that they received from the hand of the Lord and the strength of that food which God had graciously provided for them. They open wide their mouths, not that God would fill them, but they open wide their mouths to bite the hand that feeds them. They're using God's gifts in rebellion against him. They use God's gifts to sin against him. They're sinning against grace. That's what they're doing. They're sinning against grace. But we must confess to our own shame that we are so very much like the children of Israel. Does God not lead us, guide us? And as long as he's leading me to places where I want to be, well, I'm quite happy. I'm content. And like the children of Israel on the shores, the other side of the Red Sea, we sing his praises. But what happens when he sends us into the wilderness? When he sends adversity and trial? When he sends difficulties? What happens when he gives a heavy cross to bear? What happens when he takes away the waters of Elam and the wells of Elam? Brings us to a place like Rephidim where there is no water to drink. What happens when it seems like he has taken away everything and it feels as though we're dying of thirst in the wilderness? Well, there's not much new under the sun. Like Israel of old, we begin to complain, we begin to murmur, we grow bitter, and sometimes we even begin to accuse. Lord, where are you? What has become of your promises? Why this wilderness? We're not much different from Israel of old. In fact, Paul will make this point. We read this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And when the Apostle Paul is looking for the Old Testament pattern of what the New Testament church is like now, this is what he lands on. Israel in the wilderness. And we must be honest and confess we are very much like them. Singing his praises when all is going well, and complaining and murmuring, and then from complaining and murmuring to bitterness, from bitterness to accusation when things aren't going well. And it happens quickly. Sometimes it happens in weeks. Sometimes it happens in minutes. We can leave a worship service in which we've fed at the table of the Lord and received his grace, and then only minutes later be complaining out in the parking lot, on the way home, at home. Accusations begin. We forget the grace with which he has just fed us. Our souls are leaky. Our souls are leaky. We take the gospel in, we hold it for a moment, and for that moment all is well, and then how quickly and easily it leaks back out. We forget it. We don't preach the gospel to ourselves. Instead, we complain and we become bitter and we accuse. Let's imagine for a moment. Can you imagine how different the story would be if Israel had been brought by God to Rephidim, and they found no water, And immediately they got on their knees. And they cried out to the Lord in prayer, saying, Lord, we know that you are with us. And you have promised to be with us. You have given us our daily bread, even this morning. And for that, we give you thanks. And we're coming to you now because we are thirsty. We're opening wide our mouths that you would fill them. We fed at the table you prepared for us, and we trust that in some way you will also quench our thirst. What a very different story. Wouldn't that have been a wonderful thing? But instead they complained, they murmured, they accused, they contended, they put Moses on trial, and ultimately Moses says, you're putting God on trial. And that's a dangerous place to be. It's an ugly picture of the sinfulness of our hearts. And so then look at verse 4. Look what Moses does with it. Moses cries out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. Now, a couple of striking things here. First, that question Moses asks, he turns to the Lord and says, what shall I do with this people? Remarkably, he's not giving up on them. Lord, these are your people. I'm out of here. He doesn't say that. What shall I do with this people? He doesn't go to the Lord and say, Lord, this is too much. Just strike them now. They never learn. They keep failing the test. They're so slow. He casts his burden upon the Lord, even though they are complaining against him, accusing him, and he seeks instead to serve them. And then the second striking thing you notice, his second statement, they're almost ready to stone me. Now, that's not an exaggeration on his part. This is the level of their contention. This is the nature of their contention. He's not trying to get sympathy from the Lord. He's stating the facts. They have put Moses on trial, and by doing so, they put God on trial to the test, and they're bringing this accusation against him, and they're accusing Moses of taking them out there in the wilderness to kill them and their children and their livestock. This is treason. And treason is punishable by death. And so they mean to stone Moses, to put him to death. And you get the sense from the language and from Moses' prayer that some of them have stones in their hand already. But if there are stones in their hands, there is a rod in the hand of the Lord. Look at verse 5. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also, take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. God commands Moses to go before the people to take some of the elders of Israel. Why the elders? Well, this is a trial. A sentence is to be given. This is a judicial setting. The elders are to go as witnesses. The people of Israel had put God on trial. The accusation against Moses and against God has been heard. And now God says, very well, you want a trial? You'll have one. Take the elders of Israel, go before the people. It's a judicial matter. It's a session matter here. And I'm going to pronounce the verdict, the punishment, and the sentence. And to emphasize the point, God commands Moses to take in his hand the rod, that rod with which he struck the river. Now, the children of Israel knew full well what God had done with that rod in the hand of Moses when he struck the river. He had turned it into blood. They knew full well how, with the use of that rod, God had brought blood and death and cursing and even made Egypt thirst. So can you imagine, as Moses now takes the elders and goes before the people with that rod in hand, can you imagine what they must have been thinking? Uh-oh. They knew what they really deserved. They must have been fearing for their lives. Everything at this point in verse 5 indicates they are about to receive the judgment they deserve. What they were about to try to do to Moses is going to happen to them from the hand of the Lord through this rod of justice. They had not heeded his voice. They haven't done that which is right, which God had commanded them. They've rebelled. They're threatening to kill Moses, the servant of the Lord. They've failed every test, time and again. So surely now, through the rod, God will bring upon them the curses he has brought upon Egypt and strike them with his rod. But then notice verse 6. God says to Moses, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." What? God on the rock? Receiving the blow? That doesn't make any sense. God says, "I will stand before you." Isn't it that man must stand before God? Here God turns the tables and said, "I will stand before you. You want a trial? Let's have a trial." And here God willingly submits himself to be tried by men. "I will come down. I will stand before you," he says. And notice where. "I will stand before you on the rock in Horeb." Moses has been here before. Do you remember that? Moses has been here once before in Horeb, way back in chapter 3. This is the place of the burning bush. That whole scene took place here at Horeb, that place where Moses was commanded to remove the sandals from his feet because he was standing on holy ground. And there God revealed his great name to Moses. "I am. I am that I am." And there too, God gave a promise to Moses to assure Moses that he was the one true God, that he was with them, that he would do what he said he would do. He gave Moses a promise there at Horeb from the burning bush. And he said, "I will be with you and I will bring the people out of Egypt to this place to serve me." And God brings Moses back to the place of promise. And when God brings Moses back to the place of promise, he shows Moses exactly how he will be with them. "I will stand before you on the rock." Now understand the picture. There's this great rock at Horeb. God himself is coming down in the pillar of cloud and fire and standing there on the rock. His presence is there on the rock. And notice what God commands Moses to do. "I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock." What is God telling Moses to do? Here's the rock. Here's the presence of God on the rock. And strike it. Strike me. Israel deserves to be struck with this rod, just like Egypt. But strike me with that rod of judgment. Strike me with that rod that brings forth blood and death and cursing. Strike me with that rod that made Egypt thirst. Strike me. I will bleed. I will die. I will be cursed. I will thirst. I will take the judgment my people deserve. And that is not all. I will provide life for them. Strike me that water may come forth that the people may drink. This complaining, murmuring, bitter, accusing, sinful, stiff-necked, rebellious people. This is for whom God gave his life. In our place, condemned he stood. God strikes himself rather than his people. And he does so to give them drink. God strikes himself? Well, yes, you can look at the other references to this passage. There are a few more in the Old Testament. I'll give them to you quickly. Psalm 78, verse 20, Psalm 105, verse 41, and Psalm 114, verses 7 through 8. And in all three of those references, it says that God himself struck the rock. God struck himself. He took the blow that justice gave. This is what God has done. And remember where he has done it. He has done it at Horeb. He has done it at the mountain of God. And yes, Horeb points us back to that promise made to Moses from the burning bush that he would be with him, that he would guide the people to this place. But this place also points us forward. Because Horeb is another name for what? For Sinai. For Sinai. And so it's also pointing us forward to the giving of the law. And as one commentator put it in the context here, before God gave his covenant at Sinai, he pledges his presence at Calvary. In the law, and we'll be there in a couple chapters, God will reveal to his people what he requires. But before we get there, we're not there yet, are we? Before he gives the law, there's this beautiful gospel picture. What God requires, he freely and fully gives. What God requires, he freely and fully gives. That must never be forgotten. Verse 7, Moses calls the name of the place Massah and Meribah. Massah literally means tried or tempted. Meribah means contention. There Israel contended with the Lord and tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And at that very place, where years earlier God had promised to lead them and be with them, God brought them there and proved that he was indeed with them. And not only with them, but he actually stood in their place, and that he took the blow that they deserved, and he gave them life. Now, we can make that case that strongly because, again, of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which we read this morning. Moses calls this place Meribah Massah, a good name for it. But that rock has a name as well. Paul names that rock in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. And he says that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ, and they drank of him. Strike the rock, Moses. Strike the rock with the rod of judgment. Here, before the mount of the law, we're given a picture of the mount of redeeming grace, the mount of God's unchanging love, so that our hearts would first be fixed upon that. Christ is the rock that was cleft for us. He bled, he died, but not before he too thirsted. That was the fifth word from the cross. Those short little sermons from the cross. The fifth word was, he said, "I thirst." Now, when Israel made that cry in the wilderness there at Rephidim, "We thirst," they made that cry in bitterness, unbelief, accusation. They opened wide their mouths to bite the hand that fed them. But when Jesus upon the cross makes that cry, "I thirst," he doesn't complain in bitterness. And he opens wide his mouth to give to all those who would slay him. And he says, "I thirst," in order to preach one more sermon. And it's a short sermon. It's one word in the original, three words in English. Tetelestai. It is finished. Israel cries, "I thirst," in complaint, in accusation, in bitterness against God. Jesus cries, "I thirst," to give grace. To say to you and me, "It is finished. It is finished." Streams of mercy never ceasing. The threat of judgment, the wrath, the condemnation that we deserve because of the ugliness of our sin and our guilt and our bitterness and our unbelief, the judgment we all deserve has been poured out upon Christ, and he drank that cup of God's judgment and wrath to its very bitter dregs, so that there's not even one drop left, not even a drop of wrath or condemnation left to you. When Jesus said, "I thirst," it was to give you grace. It was to remind you in the darkest hour of your soul, when you are in the farthest places out there in the wilderness, that he is still with you, and he knows what he is doing, and he has led you to this place, and he will provide. There's no more curse for you, because he was stricken, smitten and afflicted to give us life. And you remember what happened after Jesus died, that beautiful picture John records. His side was pierced, and from his wounded side there flowed water and blood. And that for our double cure. It saves from guilt and makes us pure. So no matter where we are in the wilderness of this life, God is leading you. He is leading you. He has led you to this very point in your life. And he has led you to this point to bring you to the wounded side of his son, to bring you to the cross. He leads you to the rock to give you drink. He leads you to the wilderness to feed you with bread from heaven. Truly, grace does grow in the wilderness for those who will open wide their mouths so that God may fill them. And some of the final words of Scripture are these. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. And that water will sustain you throughout all of your wilderness travelings. That water will sustain you all the way to the promised land, where at last you will then be home. And by the grace of God, you'll stand, as we read in Revelation 7, before the throne of God, and you will serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among you, and you will neither hunger nor thirst anymore. And the sun will not strike you, nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd you and lead you to living fountains of water. And all those tears that you wept in the wilderness, all those tears will be wiped away, every single one of them. Truly, he is the Lord who heals you. Let us pray. Oh, Father, forgive us. We see ourselves in the children of Israel, and it causes us to be ashamed of our sin, to seek your forgiveness. Help us to grow in the knowledge of your grace. Feed us, we pray. Provide for us, strengthen us, mature us. Help us not to grumble and complain and grow bitter and accuse, but help us to cry out to you and to trust in you and to rejoice in you, to know that you will continue to provide. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for the assurance of them in Christ. Thank you for feeding us with him here at this table. We pray that you would bless this table to us now, for we need it, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.